Well, at Christmas time, I'm sure that we all hear about the birth of Jesus Christ. It may even be on a Charlie Brown special that you'll hear about the birth of Jesus, but we all tend to hear about the birth of Christ. And Matthew tells us in his gospel that an angel came to Joseph in a dream, and he said, "Yo, Joe." No, he didn't really say that. But he said, "Joseph." He said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her, what is happening here in Mary, is a God thing. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Mary has not been unfaithful to you in any way. Just trust me. You take Mary home as your wife, and what you're going to do is you're going to name this child Jesus, because Jesus will save his people from their sins." And Matthew would go on to say this. He would say that all these things that were told here were fulfilled, a fulfillment of what the prophets had said, that the virgin would be with child and would give birth to a son. And then Matthew would tell us this. He would say, "The people will call him Emmanuel," which means, tell me, church, which means God with us. And what a great promise that was for the people living in the time of Christ, to know that God would be with them. But do you know what's even more amazing? Is that 2,000 years later, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ not only has God with us, but has God in us. Today, we're going to talk about God being in us and what that means. As we continue in 1 John, if you'd take your Bibles, 1 John chapter 4, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 today. And John will deal in great detail on this topic of God being in us and what that means. Again, 1 John 4, 13, John says, "We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him." How many of you have ever wondered if God truly lives in you? Or maybe if your faith is really real? Anybody ever wonder about that at any point in your life? Because we read the Bible, and what does the Bible say? The Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And so we say, if my heart is able to deceive me, then could it be that it's possible that maybe I'm deceiving myself about my faith in Christ? And has anyone ever thought, I know there's one other person who asked a lot of questions, who may have raised that question before, but we may think that, well, am I just deceiving myself about my own faith? It's natural to have those thoughts. Don't think you're strange to have those thoughts. I think it's very natural to have those thoughts. But when those thoughts come at us, here's what we need to do. We need to go back to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about God being in us? And John addresses this to us today. And so he brings up three ways that we can look at and say, hey, if those are real in my life, then I know that God lives in me. And these are the three ways. Number one is this. John says in verse 13, "We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. John says the Holy Spirit is a gift. He's given by God. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift that comes by the grace of God. You have that gift, the Spirit, if you are a believer. We've seen as we've gone through John that he tends to repeat himself, doesn't he? When he wants to make a point. He's already said this back at the end of chapter 3. If you look at the last verse of chapter 3, he says, "He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." And so John re-emphasizes this truth here about the Holy Spirit being present in our lives. And there are so many scriptures that we could look at that teach about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we could spend weeks, I could take a bunny trail and we could go 10 weeks just talking about the activity and the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to kind of keep things rolling today. But if you want to study further about the Holy Spirit and His activity, let me just give you a few scriptures. You can jot these down. Read them for homework. Number one, John chapter 3. Number two, Romans chapter 8. Number three, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That'll kind of get you going. It'll get you started. Because what we find in those passages, John 3 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion, in coming to Christ, about the new birth. And Jesus says, that's a work of the Spirit. In Romans 8, we find about the activity of the Spirit in living a life that pleases God, and that only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us this, that we cannot have any understanding of the things of God apart from the Holy Spirit's activity and work in our lives. And Jesus would make this very clear when he would say in the Gospel of John, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing, or the flesh profits nothing. And so as believers, it's so important that we may be tempted at times to maybe give a little glory to our flesh, to our wisdom, to our insight, or to our own hearts. But Jesus would say, you have none of that. Don't go down that road. Give glory to the Holy Spirit who works in you and who has the power to enable you to live for God. Give glory to the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Spirit gives life, as Jesus said, how do we know the Spirit will remain in us? How do we know the Spirit isn't just a one-time jolt and then he's gone and we don't see him ever again? I want you to look at a passage with me, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let's see what the Apostle Paul here says about the Holy Spirit. Paul says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The Apostle Paul says this, if you have come to believe in Jesus, if you're, quote, saved, if you believe the gospel that Jesus came, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again, he died for me personally, he bore my sins, and I've trusted in him. If you believe that, Paul says this, God has put his seal upon you, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And when he says seal, the idea is permanent. It's a permanent thing. Under the new covenant, the Spirit dwells in the people of God forever. It's a promise. God promises to have that Spirit, his Spirit within you. In other words, once God deposits the Holy Spirit into your life, he will never, ever issue a recall notice on you. Isn't that good news? Or in banking terms, when God deposits the Holy Spirit into your life, he doesn't have a withdrawal slip in his back pocket that he's going to use someday. He will never, ever do that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is an eternal gift to be with you forever and ever. That's what Jesus said in John 14 in our passage this morning. Therefore, when we think about the Holy Spirit in our lives, it is God's very promise to us, his people. He says to you this, you are mine. I've just put my stamp of ownership upon you. You belong to me. Nothing can separate me from you. And what a great thing to know that when the Holy Spirit is present in our lives, John says that's one way you can know that God lives in you. Number two, John says in verse 15, he says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. One of the things we've learned as we've gone through this letter is that it seems that there were people in John's day who had a view of Jesus that Jesus was somehow less than the Son of God. That perhaps Jesus was maybe an angel or maybe a spirit being, but he wasn't fully God, fully man. And so John has to address these false teachings here in this letter. And so John emphasizes that Jesus, who left glory, certainly came in the flesh. And he testifies to this truth. We see this in the opening words of this letter. I know it was a while ago that we looked at that, but let's look at this again. 1 John 1, verse 1. This is how John started the whole letter. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. John says, I've touched Jesus. I know he was a real man, a real human being. He was God in the flesh. And he's the one that I share with you today. And so to this day, our faith is based on the testimony we have of those who were eyewitnesses to the works and to the power of Jesus Christ. This is what John speaks of in verse 14 when he says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We find Peter in total agreement with the Apostle John. Listen to what Peter says in one of his letters, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. That's right, a bunch of fishermen heard the voice of the Father from heaven. They saw God the Son with their own eyes. And they would go on to turn the world upside down because of the message that they believed in, a message that they would die for, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter would go on in this letter that he wrote to talk about the Holy Spirit's role in the inspiration of Scripture. And I realized that the subject of the inspiration of Scripture or the Bible, why we have the Bible, why do we have 66 books in the Bible, can be a very long, lengthy topic, subject to get into. I pulled a book off the shelf this week called The Canon Debate about how the Bible came to be, and it was all, I had to blow the dust off it, and I looked and I had a bookmark in there. I got to page 10. It was like a 600-page book, and that's how far I get. So I read some more of that this week, but I didn't get through it. It's just a very lengthy study on how the Bible came to be. But know this, there is no other book known to man that has undergone more scrutiny than the Bible, than what you hold in your hands today, what we call the Word of God. No other book at all. In his book, Know Why You Believe, Paul Little makes this point when he says this, have you ever heard anyone ask, well, how do we know that Aristotle really lived? I thought back to my philosophy 101 class when I learned about Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and I don't think my professor ever raised that question. They just gave the writings and we widely accepted them, no questions asked. And Little would go on to make this point. He would say, when you look at the manuscripts and the documents of what we have, when you look at, for example, Aristotle's Poetics, the earliest manuscripts we have come 1,400 years after Aristotle died, and he lived a few hundred years before Christ. And how many manuscripts do we have? He made the point, and he said, we have 5. He said, when you come to the New Testament, and you look at the manuscripts that we have thousands of manuscripts that date back to just not 1,400 years, but a very short span of time to after the disciples and apostles lived. Incredible evidence that we have according to about the accuracy and the historicity of the Bible. And certainly there's much more we could say on this subject. But let me just say this. If you hold a Bible in your hand today, you have everything you need to know God. You have everything you need to know Jesus Christ and to gain eternal life. In fact, you have more than what you need. And the call is to believe the words that you read. Charles Spurgeon once said this about the Bible. He said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. And certainly, I believe we should give sound reasons and sound arguments for why we believe that the Bible is historically accurate and why it is God-inspired, but that's a good statement. Because if people would just take the Bible and open it up without any preconceived notions and just be honest before God and say, God, would you just show me your truth? I believe they would be amazed at the unity of the Bible. At the central message of the Bible is Jesus Christ is the central message and what he came to do, save sinners. Blood sacrifices of the Old Testament couldn't do it, but the blood of Christ did, and that is the central message of the Word of God. And it is so clear to the honest reader. So, number two, do you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and that the Father has sent him to be the Savior of the world, and more specifically, your Savior, your personal Savior? If you can say yes, then John would say, God lives in you. Number three, the third area John speaks of is love. And he says at the end of verse 16, he says, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Over the past couple of weeks, we've talked a lot about love and the importance of loving one another. John has given that command twice in his letter, love one another, that we saw over the past couple of weeks. And one of the things we've learned is this, is that there is a love that stems from man that is common to humanity. And there's also a love that stems from God. And there's a difference. There's a great difference between the two. Jesus talked about the love that stems from man. I don't want to give this verse again. I know we looked at it, but let's look at this again. Luke 6:32. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And the love that Jesus is talking about there is a conditional, shallow, fickle, self-centered love. The love that John is talking about is not that kind of love. He's talking about a love of God, a love that comes from God, a love that is unconditional, a love that is deep, a love that is devoted, a love that puts others above or before themselves. This is the love of God. This is the love that John is talking about. It's a love that says, I'm going to love you just because. Just because. Why? Because I've received an incredible amount of love from God. And that is my basis. That is the reason why I'm going to love you. We'll get to a verse later on in 1 John where he says what? We love because why? He first loved us. John would say, or he already said in verse 10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John says this, when you want to define love, don't look around. Don't look around at other people. Look up. Look up to God. That's where you find true love. That's the definition of love. Because God loved us so much that he sent his only son, his perfect righteous son, to die for a wretch like me. That's love. That's love. And Jesus would leave glory and he would be crucified, beaten and bruised for a sinner like me. That's love, people. That's love. That's our definition of love that we find in the Word of God. And it is this love in which we're to love one another. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so when it comes to loving others, let me ask you, is your love unconditional? Is it deep? Is it devoted? Is it loyal? And is it willing to sacrifice? Is your love rooted in the love that you've received from God? If it is, John would say, take heart, God lives in you. Let's review those three things again. How do we know if God lives in us? Number one, John would say what? Is the Holy Spirit present in your life? Does the Holy Spirit dwell in your life? Is there just something supernatural that's going on in your life? That you have these holy desires to live for Christ and please Christ that you never had before? That's not you. That's a work of the Holy Spirit in you. Holy Spirit's there. That's number one. Number two, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the truth about Jesus Christ, about who he is and what he came to do? Have you repented of your sins and received him as your Lord and Savior? If you have, that's number two. And number three, do you live in love? And the idea there is live in God's love. Do you abide in the love of God that's come from heaven to your heart? If you do, if you can say yes, 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 then John would say God lives in you. If you're here today and you say, I can't say yes, 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 then what? Then you need God in your life, don't you? You need him in your life. You need him to save you. You need to just simply confess your sin and call out to him for mercy and say, God, I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I turn away from my sins and I believe in you, Jesus, what you came to do. I ask that you'd reside in my life and that I would live for you. And when you do that, God comes to abide in you forever. That's an awesome thing. So then, if God lives in you, God lives in me, how does that affect your life? Can God be seen in the things you do, in the things you say? Imagine with me for a moment. Imagine you've invited somebody to live in your house, but yet you keep them at the farthest end of the house in a room. They've got their own room there, and you hardly have any contact with them whatsoever. You know, maybe once in a while, an occasional, how you doing? Good day, chap. But no real interaction. You never share a meal together. You never sit down for a cup of coffee with that person. You never open up your heart and share your life. You never ask them how they're doing in their life. It's just a now and then passing. You know, that may be how some of us are living the Christian life. Because if God is in us, as the Bible says, how much does He come through us? How much of a relationship do we have with Him? You see, God's got His room, and yet we live each day without acknowledging Him. We just do our own thing. There may be an occasional good morning, Lord, but that's about as far as it goes. We become so self-consumed that we neglect the glorious One who lives inside of us. There was once upon a time a church who fell into this category, and Jesus talks to this church. Our final scripture today is Revelation 3, the final church that we find in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation is to the church at Laodicea. And listen to what Jesus says to this church. He says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." This passage is often used in an evangelistic kind of way at the end of maybe an evangelistic message or a crusade. But the context here is to the church, to the body of Christ. And the picture that is being painted here is this, is God is already in us. God is in our hearts. He's got a room in there already. But yet we're in our kitchen and He's in this other room. And Jesus is knocking at the door saying, "Hey, why don't we eat together? Why don't we share a meal? Why don't we get to know each other just a little bit better? Why don't we have some fellowship here?" is what Jesus is getting at. Jesus says, "I not only want to live in you, but I want to live through you. I want to affect the way you think, the way you talk, the way you pray, and even the way you post on Facebook. I want to invade every area of your life. I want to live through you. I want to shine through you." How many of us have learned that song as a young child? "This little light of mine, right? I'm gonna let it shine." Sounds so simple, doesn't it? When the little kids sing it, "Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine." Is Jesus shining through you? Is Jesus shining through me? Or is He just got a little apartment there, a little dwelling place, kind of hangs out and we give Him a wave, a high five now and then? Or is there this deep, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? We cannot live the Christian life. We cannot live in a way that pleases God apart from that deep fellowship and that deep communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't do it. You can't do it. We need that in our lives. If you have professed Jesus as Lord, I pray that you would also possess or be possessed by Jesus as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for the words of the Apostle John that we have before us. We thank you for his direct truth about how you are able to live in us, God. And we just rejoice in that truth that once you come to live in us, you don't abandon us. You say you're going to live with us forever and ever. And yet, God, I know that as I look into my own heart and my own life, Lord, so much of my life, it's about me, and it's not enough interaction with the One who dwells in me. Not enough leaning, not enough sitting at your feet, Jesus. Not enough time in my prayer closet, not enough time opening up the Word and having you speak to me, Lord Jesus. So Jesus, may we all have as you said, a repentant heart, because you love us and you will discipline us as needed, Lord. We pray that our hearts would be open to that deep relationship with you. Father, help us to have that. It's only that in and through that that we can shine our light in this dark world. So help us, Lord. And we thank you so much for your promises today, the promises of everlasting life that we have in you. We thank you for this all in Jesus' name. Amen.